to making our way through the book of John, or John chapter 6, starting at verse 52, and we're going to read all the way to verse 66. John chapter 6, starting in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Let's pray one more time. Father, this is your holy word, that you have given this word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are working now to take this word, to apply it to your people, to call the dead to life and to strengthen your children. And so, God, as your children, we come humbly and we come hungry. Would you please feed us? Break this bread of life to us by your Spirit, working among us to do the work that only you can do. As we humble ourselves before the Word, teach us, change us, help us to see, and grow us up into Jesus Christ. We ask all this because of what he has accomplished for us. Amen. So have you ever thought about the cost of your sin? Just the cost, just in this life. A moment of anger and you smash your dish. Now you got to buy a new dish. You put a hole in the wall. You got to fix the wall. You wreck your car because you get so angry. You start driving recklessly. You're greed. You start swindling. I need more and more and more. And you end up in prison. You lust and you pursue relationships that wreck your marriage. You have to divorce. There's a cost. You're selfish and you alienate everybody around you and end up lonely and bitter. There's a cost to our sin. There's always a powerful temptation. We don't do those things as if we don't think it's worth the cost, right? I feel justified in my anger. They deserve it. I got to get them. I feel justified in my greed. I deserve it. I need to get that stuff. We feel excited in that sinful lust. I get to feel alive. It's worth it. Right? There's always a reason, but there's always a cost, a dreadful cost. Our nation is shattering because generations of families have been broken by divorce to the point now that people are not even getting married in amazing numbers. And so there's no foundation of stability for our nation. As a culture, we've made our highest good sexual pleasure. There's a cost. What's the cost? The rampant scourge of abortion. How many millions of children have died because we've followed the sin of unleashed sexual lust, right? There's a cost. There's always a cost. Our highest moral value is self and our free expression, and that impacts us as a culture. We want to define ourselves without limits, but there's a cost. Now there's no shared understanding in our community. How can you have a community when you have a billion gods? I'm God, you're God, and you're God, and you're God. You can be what you want to be. I can be what I want to be. How can we have community? You don't understand how to talk to each other. And so our world, literally, is being shaken to its core because we don't know how to be in this strange new world. There's a cost to sin. Global, big, little, bitty. There's always a cost. Yeah, there's reasons, but all the buts we come up with, all the reasons in history that brought us to where we are, my point isn't that there aren't reasons. My point is there always is a cost. We make excuses to make ourselves feel better, but there's always a price to be paid. And when we dig down deep into our hearts, we know that those excuses we make to justify those sins are not real. That's avoiding the truth. But that truth will be exposed on the great day of the Lord. We will see the true cost of our sin and the cost of our pride, because ultimately its pride is at the core. And the true cost is far more devastating than a hole in the wall or a wrecked car or a wrecked nation. It's eternity in the presence of the wrath of God. Jesus here, as he's ending this long discourse, he's engaging different groups, but he's bringing his argument to a very sharp point. And he's forcing his hearers to respond. But pride is getting in the way, and he's going to hammer it with offensive language. He's hammering their pride, because you see, their pride is the cost. If you won't pay it, if you won't let it go, you have to pay to keep it. And that's not a payment we want to make. Pride stands in the way. Next week, Lord willing, we get to see the positive side of the response, right? But this week serves as a warning. We see the response of those who won't let go of their pride. This morning, we're considering the cost of our pride. And first, I want us just to see in the first two verses, 52 and 53, the price we must pay. Look at these verses again. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Here we have Jesus saying something that's hard to understand. And so these Jews are arguing about it. It says they're disputing among themselves. What does this mean? How can he say this? What is this going on? D.A. Carson, I think, helpfully says, any dullard could see that Jesus is not speaking literally. No one would have supposed that Jesus was seriously advocating cannibalism and offering himself to be their first meal. But if his language was figurative, then the Jews are saying, what did he mean? Perhaps one Jew is arguing for one view or another Jew is arguing for another, but they're all repeating the same literal, unintelligent question to get the point. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What is he talking about? This was deeply offensive language. And so Jesus, what does he do? He pushes further. He doesn't back up and say, oh, no, 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 no. He doesn't say, oh, my evangelism system is not working. You don't understand. I better clarify. Let me explain. No, not only must you eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. He goes from bad to worse. You got to drink his blood. This was repulsive. This was deeply offensive, deeply ingrained into their culture. The Old Covenant law prohibited the eating of any blood. This was deep in, along with all the things that were unclean, offensive. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 21 and 20 to 23 says this. If the place the Lord your God will choose to put his name is too far from you, so if the tabernacle is too far, then you may kill any of your herd of your flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whatever you desire. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You had to pour the blood out. That's for God. You don't get the life. You can't eat the blood. The life is in the blood. That's not for you. But here Jesus is saying, you must drink my blood, human blood. And even if that's figurative, and even as they understood that, that's just disgusting. They're just so disturbed by this language. What do you mean? Here Jesus is being intentionally offensive. Purposefully and intentionally. Now, don't take the wrong lesson here. We'll talk about that in a minute. Jesus, the Son of God, knowing the hearts of his hearers, is being intentionally offensive because he's bringing them to face the point of the cost. They must give way. For them to believe in Jesus and have life, they must pay the price of their pride. They must give it up. Peter in 1 Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. We must be humbled. And they had to get to that point to be humbled. They had to face their pride. So Christ's teaching is bumping up against what they thought they understood, their confidence in their own understanding. They don't understand, and they're offended, and they're grumbling, and they're angry. See, that we do. The world does. When we demand answers from God, I'll believe you if you explain yourself to me first, and then I'll believe in you. That's our pride, as if we are deserving to know everything. You, God, owe me an explanation. Explain yourself. What's with all this blood talk? Explain it. I'm a dad of young children. So now maybe you get older, you forget this, but if you have children, do you explain everything to your children? Can you explain everything to your children? Will they understand everything? Of course not. As a parent, if a child says that, just be like, what are you talking about? Just obey. You can't understand that. You've got to trust me. I know you don't want to do that. I know the toilet's offensive. Go clean it. Do it. Obey. With children, we understand that. Do you see the pride now? I'm supposed to act that way to God. Oh, you mean I have to be a child to God and just obey even when it's offensive or I don't understand it? Do you see why it's a matter of pride? I said, no, you explain yourself to me. When the word is hard for us, we must be like little children. What did Jesus say? We read one negative, one positive. In Mark 10, he said, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. There's no getting in if you don't act like a child and humbly receive it and say, God, I don't understand all of it. The Trinity blows my mind. I can't understand all the whole sovereignty thing. I love you. I'm following you because you're God and I'm a child. If you don't do that, you can't get in. But positively, Matthew 18, whoever humbles himself like a child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's what it looks like to be a great one in heaven, to be a child completely dependent on God. So friends, we need to see ourselves as children before God. And sometimes that word's going to offend our flesh. Even as Christians, we hear the Bible, and maybe as a new believer, as you're someone you're bringing in, the truth of God's word starts getting offensive, right? How are we going to respond? Now, right, we don't take the wrong lesson here. We should not take this from this, an evangelism style of unnecessary offense. Let's just go be offensive. Unnecessary offense is just offensive. That's not helpful. You're not God. What are you doing? But listen, the truth is always offensive. If you keep saying the truth of who Jesus is, it's going to get offensive. Some part might be attractive, but the whole thing, there's going to be offense. There's no avoiding it. And we cannot remove that offense and try and trick people into heaven. That doesn't work. Let me remove all the offense. And they've been trying to do that since the early 1900s and probably before. Let's remove all the miracles. That's offensive. Let's remove all the supernatural. That's offensive. People can't believe that anymore. That's getting people out of the way. If you remove the truth, you remove the gospel. You can't remove the truth. So don't be unnecessarily offensive. But we can't remove the offense of the gospel either. The word of God has always been counter to sinful culture. The Bible gets all up in your business. There's no part of your life that the Bible does not touch on. And it's not really interested in you feeling comfortable and in charge. So yes, the Bible will tell you how to think and how to feel and how to love and how to order your family and who you can marry and when you can enter into sexual relationships and with whom, what kind of people. The Bible's going to talk all kinds of stuff about authority. Who can preach? And in our flesh, many of those things are offensive. Why should my husband be the head of the family? Why can't I marry an unbeliever? Why can't I pursue that homosexual relationship? Why must I forgive that person who's hurt me? Why must I stick to this hard marriage and on and on and on? Some truth of the Bible is going to stick us. And it's offensive to me. And I don't understand it. The word of God pushes us. How are we going to respond when we think, what does that mean? We start to grumble. Maybe we dispute amongst together. Why dispute? What does it mean? The Bible says this. That's good. We talk about it. Let's understand it. But friends, this is the ultimate price. You must pay the price of your pride. You cannot stand and say, no, that's too much. Whatever that thing is, and it may be even a small thing, but if it causes you to leave Jesus and say, nope, I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore because you said this, your pride has gotten in the way. If you don't eat that flesh and drink that blood, what does it say there in the verse? If you don't eat the bread and drink the blood, there's no life in you. There's no other hope. That's where the life is. You can't let anything keep you from that, even that offensive thing that you don't yet understand. There's no life in you. See, this is the cost. You must humble yourself before God and believe in Jesus. When you get to that place of lack of understanding, when that place where it's offensive, where a place where you don't make sense to you, I got to believe. I'm going to trust you because I'm a child. I humble myself or else there's no life in you. Remember the Deuteronomy text? You couldn't eat the blood in the meat because life was in the blood. What does Jesus say? You got to drink my blood because that's where the life is. If you don't drink my blood, there's no life in you. You need the life that you get from my blood. You must have my blood. You must have this life because if you don't, you are dead. There's no life in you. You need it from Jesus. So the salvation is offered freely to us, but it does cost you everything. It's free, but it costs everything. You must lay down your pride. You must come like a child to receive the life of Jesus. That is the price. Lay down your life and receive Christ forever. So that's the price you have to pay. You can't be proud. You have to be humble. But then look at the good that we get. What are the benefits? Look at verses 54 to 59, the longer section here. Whoever feeds on my flesh, so if you do that, and you do drink my blood, he has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And Jesus said these things at the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So we're not going to touch on every piece of this. We've been covering this several times. We're not going to talk about the manna from heaven and that part of it. But let's follow the main argument. If you will lay down your pride and humbly come in faith to Jesus Christ and feed on him, consider the benefits, right? I love that with the psalmist, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all our iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good things so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. Let's remember the benefits if we come to eat. That's what he's doing here. The first one is eternal life. This is he's repeated this several times, right? Our food and our drink that we ate, maybe you had breakfast this morning, you're going to have lunch in a little bit, you're going to get food and your drink, that gives you temporary life. You get energy. It sustains you. You get life. But he says, I am the true bread and the true life, not to give temporary life, but to give eternal life. As he's made this point several times, let's not belabor it, but this is the greatest benefit of being united with Christ. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is why he came, so you would have an abundance, an eternal and everlasting life. This is the life we were made to experience. This is the life we yearn for in every desperate attempt to find fulfillment. Everybody's reaching for it. Everybody's desperate for it. They're looking for abundant life. They're looking for meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction. They're fighting for it. They're trying to dominate others for it. They're desperate for it. We need this life. Eternal life is that life that never ends. It actually fulfills. Paul says in Romans 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This life that he's giving us ultimately will be revealed when it's bursting forth on the last day and we're raised immortal and imperishable. That's the perfect example where we see it most clearly. This is eternal life bursting forth. Life forever with joy and excitement and deep, perfect peace with God. But we must lay down our life and die to get there. You must die like Christ to be raised like him. You must pay the price of your pride. You must lay down your pride. You must repent and find life and hope and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's what's being offered. But in our passage, Jesus goes on to explain a little bit more about this whole process. And this is a new facet he's going to add a little bit here. We get this eternal life. Why? Because secondly, we see we abide in him and he in us. We're feeding on this, eating his blood, eating his bread, flesh, drinking his blood. We're abiding in him and he is abiding in us, right? Whoever feeds on my flesh, drinks and drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. So this eternal life is not just about the future. It's about now. It's about abiding in him. It's this glorious, intimate relationship. But it's an ongoing relationship. It's not only the one-time thing. When you ate and drank, you were justified. You've been united with Christ in faith, and he will never let you go. We sang about that this morning. He'll never let you go. But as we continue to eat and continue to drink and continue to feed, this ongoing relationship of abiding with God and having him abide with us, abiding with Christ, and he's abiding with us, this beautiful relationship, that's the experience, the ongoing intimacy like any other relationship. You eat and you abide and he's in you. God is in you. We take the Lord's Supper every other week to remember this, not because that's doing it. That's remembering what we're doing. That's remembering, reminding us, keep feeding on Jesus. Keep drinking from Jesus. Keep being fulfilled in Jesus. Later in his life, John says it a different way. He says in 1 John 3, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, believing in Jesus, eating him, drinking from him, leads to obeying him. So in one sense, he can say, believe, feed on me, believe in me, and I'll abide in you. The other thing else later, a few decades later, keep my commandments and I'll abide in you. You're not earning it by the commandments, you're living it. You're abiding in him, you're living in him as you obey. That's the way of experiencing that faith growing up in us. Faith cannot grow apart from obedience. So obedience is following Jesus, taking up your cross, right? Following him. And so Jesus would say, abide in my word, then you're my disciple. If you're going to abide with me, if you're going to feed on me, you got to stick to me. You got to stick to my word. Obey me. And that's a daily trusting in him, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, being fulfilled, being satisfied, and being sustained in Jesus. And the difficulties and the drudgeries of the daily grind, see, that's where we find him. We don't find him just when we have some super high emotional experience. We find him when we obey him every day, when you're trying to be faithful, when it feels like you're alone, when you feel like you can't go on, but you're going to choose to do so because you want to trust the Lord Jesus to help you, and you find him faithful. That's where you find him. That's abiding with him. That's believing in him. When I believe I'm going to stick in this, though I don't want to, for your sake, I'm feeding on Jesus, I'm abiding in him, and I'm going to experience that. He's abiding in me, I'm abiding in him. And see, that's where the riches is. This is what it's all about. What did Jesus say? Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. What's a branch that doesn't abide in the vine? What do you call that? A stick. It's a dead piece of wood on the ground, right? A branch that's not abiding in the vine is a stick. And what does a stick do? Well, you can hit somebody with it. You can break it. You can burn it. But it's not going to bear fruit because it's dead. Jesus said, you got to abide in me if you want to bear fruit. But if you do abide in me, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Because when the branch is on the vine, then it's going to bear fruit because all the life's flowing right through it. That's the picture. You got to abide. You have to keep abiding. Keep believing. The relationship there of faith and obedience is that relationship of abiding. That relationship is the goal. It's the whole thing. You united with life. He's called you into this union with life in Christ, and it's flowing through you in your tiredness, in your difficulty. That's union with Christ. As we daily feed on him, and Christ abides in us, and we're in him, that's what he's wanting. I mean, this is the goal. Not some extra thing. What did Jesus pray for us in John 17? He prayed that we would all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. The whole thing's about being united with Christ together as a people. So we are one, and we're one with God, and they're one together, and we're all one, and we're one, and they're one. And the world believes. The world sees something amazing because we're one. This is what he's doing. This is the picture of salvation. This is what he's conveying. This is the goal. So get the picture. If we come to Christ like a humble child, we get this eternal life because life abides in us and we abide in him. But ultimately, he goes even further. He goes all the way down to the roots. Life comes from the Father. Look at verse 57. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. So Jesus traces this life back all the way down to the Father. Take the vine and the branch imagery. There's the roots. The life comes from the Father. It comes into the vine, into Jesus, and that gets into us, the branch. But he's tracing it all the way back down. Jesus' every moment was dependent on the Father. Does it make us uncomfortable to think of Jesus like that? Every moment Jesus was depending. The Spirit of God fell upon him when he came out of the baptismal water. He prays for God to sustain him. Listen to this. We saw this back in chapter 5. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He said, the Father gave me that life. It came from the Father. In verse 30, he says, I can do nothing on my own. This is Jesus. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's every day absolutely, completely dependent on the Father. This is a perfect example of faith. He comes from the Father. His power is from the Father. He does the will of the Father. His life is from the Father. That eternal life fills him up. So he lived that perfect life of dependence. And that source of life flows through Jesus like a powerful electric current, right? So when you get plugged in, it flows into you. But he is the conduit from God through Jesus to us. So we have to be connected to Jesus for that life to flow into us. So we too are to live a life of dependence filled with a life that comes from God. I think it's important for us to realize Jesus was a dependent one. He depended on the Father for his life, for his power, for his will. Because how do we think, what do we think about when you think about maturing as a Christian? When we think about our people maturing, we want them to be ultimately, generally, less dependent. We want our children to mature, to be not as dependent on us, to be able to depend on themselves. Do we think that way when we think about Christianity? The mature Christian is one who's not so dependent on God all the time. No. The mature Christian is the one who realizes how absolutely dependent he always is on God all the time. He doesn't actually become more dependent because we're all absolutely dependent. He becomes more aware, or she becomes more aware of their dependence. That's what we are. That's what maturity looks like. We're more dependent. We have to feed more on him. And as we see our dependence, then we're feeding more. As we're feeding more, we're knowing more. We're abiding and having that relationship. So you see, we can't get cocky. It's pride again. Oh, now I got that covered. I don't need to pray about that anymore. Now I got that covered. Oh, this is just, you know, this. I can handle this. If we want to abide in Christ in the midst of that, we need to be dependent. Going back, God help me. God help me. God help me. So friends, we've got to pay that price. We've got to pay the price of our pride, die to self. That's what repentance is, turning from ourselves and our pride and our self and turning to God. And as painful as that is simply turning away from the lie, turning from death and turning to the truth, to life and light. So we see the benefits, right? When we see the benefits rightly, the price is cheap. All you got to do is be humble and you get this eternal life forever and ever and ever. Flow, you're abiding in Christ forever and ever. It's flowing, this eternal life of God flows into you forever and ever. Oh, just be humble and accept it. It's cheap. It's nothing. Jesus paid the great cost. We must simply be willing to sell everything and buy the field. To sell everything we have and get the pearl of great price. We must say that is more worth more than anything else. And that's cheap. We get it a bargain. Give up your life and save it. But there's a problem. The problem is naturally we're spiritually dead and blind and we don't understand these truths. And then we see, we have two more big points, but the next one, we need the right perspective to see this. Look at verses 60 to 63. As to value this correctly, we need the right perspective from the Spirit. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There's a word here that should get our attention. Did you guys see it? Should get our ears prick up really, really carefully. Like, whoa, I need to pay attention. The subject has changed. Did you notice the subject change? Beginning of chapter 6, we're talking to the crowd. They want food. Then it got smaller. They're talking to the Jews, probably in the synagogue, and they wanted to argue. Now he shifts again. Who is he talking to now? Disciples. Now he's not talking about the 12. That's going to be next week. He's going to get even smaller next week. But these are disciples. These are followers of Jesus, people who had heard Jesus' teaching. They've been committed to it. They're like, wow, that's good. And so to some extent, they've committed to following him. So this is not a casual observer. This is someone who have heard the word of Jesus, and they're saying, I want that. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. So they thought of themselves as the disciple. I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. They were excited about him. They were committed to him. And this is for us too. We call ourselves disciples. So that's why I say we prick up our ears. These just, how do they respond? How do these disciples respond as we think of ourselves? Because Jesus' word always calls for a response, and so these disciples weren't immune from that. It called for a response from them too. Well, these disciples were like the other Jews. This teaching was offensive, and we're like our culture. Sometimes Jesus' teaching is offensive. Whatever Jesus meant by this image was repugnant to them, and they said, who can listen to it? I mean, who can listen to stuff like this? They were attracted to Jesus, enough so they became his disciple. Maybe they saw his power in doing a miracle. Well, I'm going to follow that guy. Or maybe they saw his love. They've never experienced being loved like that before. I want that love. Or his radical teaching about poverty. He's like, oh, well, this is so new. I need to hear this. Something drew them in. Something attracted them to Jesus. But this was beyond the pale. Who can listen to this? What about you? We're all here for either you're a child and you've come because your parents are saying it's time to go to church, or you've made a choice to be here, or you're watching this, you chose to listen to this, or you're here for some reason. Something has attracted us to Jesus. But then something in the Bible pokes us. I listed those things earlier. Did one of them irritate you? Or more of them irritate you? Do you think God's not fair? In the membership meeting we had a few weeks ago, we were talking about the doctrine of election. And we have a part of it that's like, that's not fair. Is that fair? Is it fair? Well, fair is we all go to hell. We don't want justice. We don't want fair. But our flesh, it's not fair. Why can't a woman be a pastor? Well, that's not fair. It says, why can't a woman preach? Why does it say that in the Bible? That's not fair. And in our culture, that's deeply offensive. Who can listen to that kind of teaching? Who can listen to that? Or a husband should be the head of a home, the idea of submission by itself. Who can listen to that? It's deeply offensive. We don't want it. We think it's not fair. You see, that's our pride. Now, are there reasons that there have been abuses and people come to other understanding? Yes, 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 reasons, lots of reasons. But when it comes back to the truth, what does the Bible say? We think, no, but it's not fair. God, you should explain yourself to me. Come to that point, how do we respond? And what does Jesus do with that? Because that's what they are. They're saying something in the culture, something with their perspective, is at odds with what Jesus is teaching, and they're thinking, this is hard. I can't even listen to this. What does Jesus do? He says, you need the right perspective. Do you take offense at this? Get perspective. Look at verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would you find this offensive if you saw Jesus ascended back into heaven? Now, it's not absolutely clear what Jesus means here. He doesn't give us the answer to the question, so it's rhetorical. He doesn't answer it, but it seems to me, okay, big words, seems to me, that Jesus is getting them to put their eyes back with the right perspective to see him where he is. To put your eyes up. Would you be so offended if you saw me in heaven? Do you really believe that I am God? Because when Jesus ascended back into heaven, and you see that, our perspective changes. John, who wrote this, also wrote the book of Revelation. And in the Revelation chapter 1, it says this, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his hand on me and said, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last.'" When we get the perspective of He is God, we fall down dead. Our pride dies before the awesome, holy Son of God. Would we think Christ is offensive to us if we saw Him in His glory, in His devastating beauty? Our arguments are so convincing to ourselves. And we get in our groups and our chat rooms and we talk about how God's not fair and this is not right and that's not wrong. And this, let's talk about this and this thing or that. How dare he? But when we see him in his glory, all your ways are right. Oh God, I am nothing. The book of Job is packed full of prideful pronouncements, like children playing house, trying to explain God's providence and his working. But then God shows up, right? A tiny portion of himself is revealed to Job, and all that pride, all the arguments are gone. And Job says, "I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you. You make it known to me. See, I'm ignorant. Please teach me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." See, our pride and ego evaporate in the presence of the true and living God. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God cuts deep into our flesh. Why? Because God's mean? No, because He's calling us back into that humble dependence. Saying, don't hold on to that arrogant pride. Work hard to understand the Bible. Discuss, what does it really mean? What does it truly mean? Let's not make up laws. Let's not be Pharisees. But he pushes into us and says, "But this is my word, this is my blessing, this is the way of health and righteousness and goodness." And so we need to keep that perspective. That's why I started this morning with Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Keep seeking, because we've got to keep that focus. Because when our mind is fixed on Christ, it makes sense. We're not offended. Because we see He is our glorious God. He is our Lord, and He is our Master. I mean, are we convinced of that? Whatever He says, whether I understand it or not, I'm going to do it. I will form my life by it. I'll obey it because I'm His disciple. And I am utterly convinced, and brothers and sisters, we must be utterly convinced not only that God has the right to tell us how to organize all of our life, but His way is right. Not only are we convinced He has the right to tell me what to do, but His way is better than mine. I get both of those. I live a life of joy and peace and believing. My pride gets in the way. God, you don't have the right to tell me. God, my way is better than yours. Then I'm leaving the path. I'm leaving the path of blessing. So we have to work hard, help each other. This is the good life. The life of blessing, obeying God, being humble, obeying, believing. So we need to take our arguments to God. His disciples in these verses were brought to that point of testing, and they could hold on to their pride or they could hold on to Jesus, but you can't hold on to both. You can hold on to your pride, you can hold on to Jesus, but you can't hold on to both. They're going in different directions. But we need the Spirit to get the right perspective. Look at verse 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." It's the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit is one that opens our eyes. The Spirit comes by the word of Christ and convicts us of sin. Still, as believers, he's still coming and convicting us of sin and drawing us into all truth. The flesh is no help at all in that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The flesh is no help at understanding these things. It just gets in the way. In our flesh, we are the definition of fair. In our flesh, we are the standard of understanding. So our flesh, the goal is what? To be exalted. So there can be no submission to God. That's against our flesh. He must submit to us and do what we want. Flesh is no help in understanding reality because flesh is always distorted. Flesh will always tell you you're God and you deserve to be. And that is always a lie from the beginning to the end. The flesh is no help to you. It's no help. Flesh will always tell you your goals are best. Brothers and sisters, struggling with difficulty, hard lots, frustrations, do you believe that God has goals and purposes for you greater than your fulfillment and sense of importance in this life? Do you believe that? Or do you believe your goals of fulfillment and importance should supersede God's goals and he should get in line? The more we are absolutely convinced, God, you have goals for me, one that I can't fully know or understand, that are greater than mine and may not line up with mine, but I trust you so much, I'm going to stick to you. This is the push of faith. He pushes. He's pushing these disciples. The cost seems too high because we need the Spirit to come. The goal is not for us to be fulfilled and important. The goal is us to serve. What did Jesus come? Jesus, the Son of God, the glorious God, came down, humbled himself to be the form of a servant. He came to serve, not to be served. He calls us into this life of service to give ourselves, not self-promotion. So Jesus says he speaks the words of Spirit and life. This is what we need. We need Spirit and life. We need this. Only by the Spirit can we discern these things. Only by the Spirit can we lay down our arguments. Without the Spirit, the cost seems too high. The cost seems too high. Can I trust God that much? Faith in the abstract is easy. But when faith causes you to act, it's hard. Will you trust God that much? You're in a hard marriage. It's not sinful. It wasn't what you expected. It's hard. They're not great, you're not great. It'd be a lot easier if you got divorced. God doesn't give you that option. So you've committed. There's no adultery. Nobody's being abandoned. There's no abuse. Do you trust God enough to say, I don't understand it. Life would be so much easier if I was out of this. But I trust you so much, I'll believe you and stay. See, my pride comes in. Oh, no, I deserve better. That opportunity at work, yeah, you get this great opportunity, lots of money, lots of prestige, but you just got to do this shady, immoral thing. I'm going to trust God with my career so much that even that means I get fired. I'm going to trust God. And as the world changes, maybe we have to do that. I think one of the guys I was listening to was talking about we need a theology of getting fired. Sometimes we're not going to fit into the world anymore. Do I trust God enough to say, yes, God, I trust you, even though I'm getting fired, even though I'm getting canceled, whatever. Pride says, no. Jesus says, will you follow me? Will you trust him this much? Do you see why it's such a high cost to pay if we don't have the Spirit? If God's not real, it's not worth it. Don't ruin your life. Just go along with the flow. That's what everybody else is doing. Just say you believe all that stuff. Say you believe you have no idea how you can be a man or a woman. You don't believe that, but you can say it. You can lie to Ron. Nobody else believes that, but they say it. They'll get right along. If it's not true, don't do it. Don't fight it. But it is true. And that's the question. Do you believe God enough? Enough to put your whole life in it and to let him guide every part of your life? That's the question. You see why the price seems high? We need the Spirit to show us the value. What are you getting? One is death and one is life. And we've got to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. Because that leads us to the last point. The horrible cost of your pride. Look at verses 44 to 66. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see, this is so hard that in our sin, we never will want this. You'll never choose this in your sin unless the Father draws you and grants you to Jesus, gives you to Jesus. We are so deeply invested in our pride and in ourselves, God must literally yank us out of death to plant us into life in Jesus Christ. So Jesus looks at these disciples. You can almost hear the pity in his voice. He says, "This is why I told you none of you could come." He knew Judas would betray him. He knew these people would leave him. He knew the world would keep choosing death instead of life. He knew that on this earth, the kingdom would always have weeds in its field. Those who would profess faith would go along without a heart for God and ultimately fall away. But he kept preaching, and he kept teaching, and he kept loving. And so many of his disciples heard this, and they weighed it. They heard this from him. And let's weigh these words. And they counted the cost. And in their pride, they said, "No. The price is too high." And they turned back and they walked with him no more. For them, Jesus crossed the line. They turned away from life because in their pride, they knew better. They made a judgment, and the cost of their pride was their soul. It's a horrible cost. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" In hell, you look back and you think, I traded my soul for my pride? What a poor bargain. Today is the day of salvation. Don't draw lines in the sand with Jesus. Your soul is not worth whatever principle you think you have. You're a child. I am a child standing before the Almighty, Almighty, awesome God. Whatever excuse you have won't give you life or hope or forgiveness. It gives you self-righteousness. That's what it gives you. And that doesn't go very far. You say, "I'm not a Christian because of this," or "I won't believe anymore because of this." Well, you get that, but you lose life. Whatever your issue is, and anybody talks to you online, you're hearing some argument and this doubt comes in, don't draw a line in the sand for Jesus. He's bringing you to that point. How will you respond? In the face of what you don't understand, will you have Jesus or you have the thing? Because you can't have both. Lay it down. Find Jesus. He's calling you to true life, but you can't come with pride. Not because Jesus is mean, it's because with pride it doesn't work. Pride says me. To have life, you got to say him. And you can't do both. So you got to let go of the pride. If you're a disciple of Christ this morning, we must make our calling and election sure. That doesn't mean live in fear. That means fear God. When the pressure of unbelief comes, keep looking to Christ where he is. He knows best. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done for you. Yes, he has the right to direct your life. Humbly accept that and rejoice in it. Glorify him in your work. Glorify him in your home. Glorify him in your leading or your submitting. Whatever part you get to play, rejoice that God has given you something to do in his kingdom. Rejoice in it and do it. Glorify him, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You belong to Jesus. Fighting doesn't get you anywhere. Believing gets you joy. So trust in him and follow him. Don't be like these disciples that followed him no more. And if you've not yet believed in Jesus, please hear me. Your pride is not worth it. Humble yourself. And Jesus said, as I'll close, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." May God work mightily among us that we would be those who hear and believe and live our lives for him and his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Great God, we love you so much. We are children, and as children, we are often ignorant, self-willed, and far too confident in our own ability. Forgive us and humble us, that we might know more and more of your power. Help us to feed on Jesus, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. May that life fill us, that we might abide with you, and you abide with us through Christ and your Spirit. Father, please, we pray, have mercy upon us. Bless us as a congregation, that we might be those who are abiding together with you, encouraging each other to fix our eyes on Christ every day. For God, you are always good, and you do all things well, absolutely. So we humbly come to you and offer ourselves anew. Father, we are yours. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.